This is the evening service of the Fourth Presbyterian Church of Bethesda, Maryland for September the 30th, 1990. This evening, Dr. Robert Norris speaks on the subject, A Sleepless Night. The scripture reference is taken from Esther 6, verses 1 through 14.
You know, that is one of the great texts of hymnody by Augustus, top lady, mighty hymn capturing the majesty of the sacrifice of Christ. Let's turn this evening to the sixth chapter of the book of Esther, and we read that chapter, reminding ourselves that here we see the hand of God stretched out to sustain his people. That night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles that they be read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." And so Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hands of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king said to Haman, "Hasten, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." And so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man the king delights to honor." And then Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Amen, and may the Lord bless this, his holy word, to our life and to our understanding. I can entitle this sermon, "A Turning of Triumph into Tragedy." Yesterday afternoon, as I was minding the children, I watched a minor triumph turn into a little tragedy. As Sarah was sleeping on her bed, my little one-year-old son, Adam, who delights nothing better than to torment her, came into her bedroom and, after scaling the heights of her bed, crawled up and stood triumphantly, ready to jump on her and waken her, knowing that this infuriates her beyond all reasonable measure. And that glint in his eye of triumph as he had stood there for the first time, and as he pounced forward, he lost his balance and landed on the floor. And in the very moment of his triumph, there was his disaster. He irritated her nonetheless because he started to scream and startled her from her sleep and paid the consequences, as did we all. But here was his triumph turned suddenly to tragedy. And here, in the story of Haman's great moment, is the place of his great fall. For he is at the place where he has built a gallows and purposes to hang his enemy Mordecai. His counselors have given him their best advice: build it high, this gallows, and go and ask of the king that he should give you Mordecai and kill him. And when he is dead, let his people die also. And so it was purposed, and so it was to be executed, and so was the clarity of Haman's plan. And now, as he comes into the court of the monarch to ask for the death of this man, he is met by one who asks him, "What shall it be for one whom the king honors?" And Haman, knowing that the king loved him more than others, asks for Mordecai what he would desire: to be led by a prince of the realm, arrayed in the royal robe, on the royal horse, and all the city to fall before him, and to see the triumph of Haman, the prince. And then the name of Mordecai is breathed, and his triumph, that power to which he had sought to take hold, suddenly slips from his fingers, and there is the disaster beyond all measure he could never have imagined taking shape to destroy his life. And it was in that moment, as this chapter unfolds it, that we see the power of God displayed. And it is because of the unseen but ever-present power of the living God that we see the victory of his purposes. Well, now, I ask to draw to your attention the 13th verse of this chapter, because in it we see something of God's character revealed. His wise men and his wife Zeresh said to Haman, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him." Now, why is it that they should ask, "Is Mordecai Jew?" They all knew it. The king had already announced it. Haman had told them all that he was a Jew and all the Jews were to perish. Suddenly, all those counselors that had argued for the death of Mordecai are telling Haman the truth. And the truth is this: if this man belongs to the Jews, then the God of the Jews has never yet been overturned. And this was the common reality and the known history for all who would care to study it. The king knew it, the counselors knew it, the wife of Haman knew it. It was only Haman who had failed deliberately and purposely to see God in the activities of this man. And so we are introduced to the nature and the character of the God that Haman had rejected and fought against. And there are three things that this text indicates to us. The first thing is this: that the God that Haman attacked was the God who had revealed himself as one caring for his people. Listen to the text: "If Mordecai be the Jew." Now, what is implied in that? Well, it's precisely this. The Jewish race had been preserved in the whole of its long and tortured history miraculously by the hand of God. And these people knew it. And what we find is that God's care is over his people. His watch care is over the lives of his own children. Mordecai was preserved at the time when he was most threatened. Here, at the point in which Haman was going to ask that he be hanged, he is placed upon the king's own animal and led in triumph through the king's capital. God has taken care of his servant. He has protected him. Not only is Mordecai preserved, but the whole of the Jewish race is held in his hands because they are the children of the covenant. And God, honoring the covenant that he has made with that people, will not let them perish, even though they are a disobedient and stiff-necked people. Even though they have been exiled in punishment for their sin and their rebellion, God's care is upon his covenanted people. And it was true for the Jew. That great German skeptic philosopher, Hegel, turned round and said, I can explain all things in the history of humankind by the application of dialectic, save this one thing. The history of the Jewish people defies explanation, save God preserved them. Now, here is this great skeptic who is aware that there is something significant and special about the race of the Jew. Why? Even in modern times, it is clearly seen that they are something unusual. They are different. God protected them and has, by his covenant, preserved them a people for his purpose. Now, that covenant is made not only with the Jew, it is made with those who are the new creation, the new Israel, the kingdom of God, the church, his people, you and me. If you have clung to Jesus Christ alone, we are the recipients of the new covenant, inheritors of the promise of God. And here is our comfort. It is that God cares. And the care for his people is demonstrated in a protective, securing grace that is never, ever overturned. The care of the covenant people was because of the glory and the word that was pledged there. And I suppose there is no greater passage in Scripture that describes the nature of that covenant than in 1 Samuel and the 2nd chapter and verse 30. And there we read these words of God describing that covenant. He says, in that 30th verse, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming, and I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. What is God saying here? It's this. He is preserving his word given to his people. His care for his glory is in that people of his calling. And the truth was that every one of the advisors to Haman saw that God was on the side of his servant. They were able to see that if Haman's plans were overturned, it was not because Mordecai was a powerful and influential man, not because of the chance and fortune of history, but because God, behind this man and his purpose, was directing and securing a people for himself. And ever it was thus, when God is at work in his people, when he protects, when he secures, all can see it. It was so at the Red Sea when the Egyptians stood there amazed at the safe passage of Israel and amazed at the enormous loss of their great and powerful armies overborne by the miraculous descent of the sea on them. It was true as at the battle of Jericho they saw the walls of the great city tumble down because God was with his people. It was true ever in the New Testament as God is seen to care for and to be with his people. Where he is, where he is working, where his power is evident, then others will behold it. You know, even this morning we have an example of that. We have, over the last few days, had as house guests in our home two Soviet teachers, rectors of Soviet institutions and universities. They were with Karen in worship this morning and at lunch, just before they left us. One of them, who speaks no English, speaking only to Karen, and me listening bemusedly, said as they'd come to church, And these are men of advanced years and great dignity and position in Moscow, had turned and said, "Well, one thing is different about your church and its worship. God is very personal and very real." They may not understand all things, but they were able to see that God is by his people. Where he is there with power. Where he is, his evidence is that he is at work in the life of his people to make them precisely and exactly that. Now, this is the truth about God. He cares for his people. He preserves them. That's you, that's me, that's the promise that we cling to, the Lord that we hold to. Ah, but there's a second thing that this verse tells us and this passage secures for us, and it's this, that the timing of God in all his purposes is perfect. Now, here is something that we find it hard to believe, but listen to these words. It says the counselors to him, "And you have begun to fall." The timing of God is that the fall of Haman should occur at the very moment when his plans seem to have come to fruition and his purposes, evil and wicked, were taking form and fashion and shape. And at the very moment of seeming defeat, God intervenes and saves his people and preserves the man of his own choice. His timing is perfect over his people. And there are times when we are desperately concerned and worried because it seems as though God is causing us to walk so many tightropes to the 11th hour of our endurance and to the place where decisions seem almost to have overwhelmed us. And we begin to despair of God's purpose. And in that, his timing, perfect and absolute and complete, overwhelms our imagination. Oh, it sets the distance of the gulf between earth and heaven as a vastness. Greater in all his ways is God, and more perfect in all his thoughts than we. But the timing by which he controls the events and intrudes into the circumstances of your life is a perfect one. And God does not make mistakes, nor does he ever let our foot slip and stumble. As abiding in him, he directs with grace and judgment the affairs of men and of nations. For we see here in his timing that what he has done is to interfere secretly but effectively in the heart of this king and of this empire. Who would have imagined that a sleepless night would have caused this ancient despot to listen to the record of unrewarded kindnesses and great acts, so that as he heard of Mordecai, he should be stirred at that moment of that very day to reward him with fit reward for a servant and savior. For that is what Mordecai was. He had overheard these two men at the gates of the court plotting the murder of the king Xerxes. And at that time had surrendered them into the royal care and preserved the life of the monarch. We do not know, as we deal with others, men and women, we do not know what God is doing in the hearts and the minds of other people. But this we do know, is that he is working perfectly to bring about his own end and will. And we should always be careful, ever aware of the finitude of our understanding and imagination. And when we're talking to people and when we're looking at them and when we're examining them, to be aware that we do not know what God is doing, save this, that he is doing his perfect will and that he is executing his sovereign purpose through them and in them. And that at the time appointed, he will accomplish that which is perfect. For God takes the instant of defeat and transmutes it into the moment of victory. That base metal is transmuted into a gold of splendor, and the day that was lost is remade into a day of victory. The timing of God is perfect in his way. Well, there's a third thing that this verse teaches us. about God, and it's this, that his anger is against all the unrighteous and will bring just punishment. Listen again to those words of the counselor, wise beyond their own understanding. Looking at him, and they said, you will not prevail against him if he is a Jew. Well, they knew he was a Jew. Everybody knew that he was a Jew. What they are saying is this, that Haman had arranged himself against God. And that when you set your face against God, when you raise your anger against him, when you lift up your hands to thwart his purpose, when you set your hands against him and his kingdom, his way and his people, when you deny him, you will earn an absolute penalty. It is a fearful and terrible thing to have God against you. Now that's what we learn from Haman. He who had denied God and his way, who had walked in a path that was seeking to destroy God's revealed will, had secured for himself a doom that was all but inevitable. And his wife saw it in his face, and his counselors saw it in the circumstances of life. The only one who could not see it till that moment was Haman. And as those words are pronounced, if Mordecai is a Jew, then your doom is set. If you are fighting God, your doom is secured. If you're arguing with God, if you're walking away from him, if you know that you are opposed to his will, his purpose and his way, and if this night you are walking in a path that is different than God's path, God produces an inevitable doom against his enemies. Now here is a terrible thing. God is not to be trifled with. And if we set our face against him, if we walk in paths that are not his, if our minds are set in a different place than God's mind, we war against heaven itself, and we war against that which will ultimately overturn us. For God is king. And if tonight on a personal level you have not yet found in Jesus Christ, your Savior, your hope, if you are insecure in that, know that the sad truth of the matter is that you are warring against him, for the Scripture says that you're still in your sin, and that your mind, finite and arrogant, argues against him, and your will walks away from him. And what you are to do is to call upon the gracious provision of his life and love in Jesus Christ and to cling to him only. Haman suddenly was made aware of all that was happening to him, had a failure of confidence. It was as in that moment all the things were revealed before him. And in that last telling verse where the eunuchs of the king came to draw him to the banquet prepared by Esther for him, it is as though Haman had suddenly forgotten what was the matter of, in one chapter, a great prestigious invitation to personally dine with the king and queen. Forgotten, for suddenly he saw his soul embroiled in a battle with God, and he saw the eternal place of his soul in jeopardy, and his enmity with God leading him apart from his king. And he was afraid. We do well. We do well if this night you're arguing with God. If tonight you are arguing with him and his will in your life, with his way and his purpose for who you are and what you're doing. If you're arguing with him as to the means of his establishing his perfect rule, you argue only to doom. And if you tremble, you do well to tremble. Ah, but do more than that. For given to us is the mercy of God in Christ, that we might cling to that and to him and to his cross and to the gift of life that God has freely given to those who will call upon him. And if you will call upon him, you will find in repentance that his mercy was there before you. You will call upon him, and you will find that your way is prepared and your life given newness and forgiveness. But if you continue at war with him, know that the inevitable doom of those who fight God is secured, and their ways ultimately will be overborne and overturned, and God will always triumph, for he is the Lord and he is the Master. And his word speaks to us as clearly this night. He reminds each one of us that his is the absolute and ultimate sovereignty in the affairs of men and of nations, and in the affairs of the hearts of individuals, and in the eternal hope and security that each of us possess. He is sovereign and he is Lord, and he holds us in the palm of his hand that none will ever rip us from his grasp. And he gives to us the call that we might walk with him, or like Haman, set our face against him and know his doom against our lives. We cling to Christ. We come penitently to his throne of grace and mercy. And we find there our hope renewed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the living God. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have revealed not only your grace and love, but the justice of your anger against rebellion and sin. Father, forgive us, for we are sinners, and you have turned your hand against sin and those who share it. And you have turned the wrath of God upon humankind and their ways, and you have visited judgment upon us, in that Christ has died and borne that judgment, its penalty and its guilt and its shame, upon himself. Forgive us that we esteem him too lightly, and ourselves and others too much. Forgive us that we would purpose to walk our own ways rather than thine. Anoint us this night, that by thy Holy Spirit we be remade and refashioned, hearts and minds obedient to him who has called us. In Christ the Beloved, and in the cross of his redemption. For we seek it to his praise and his glory. Amen.
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come upon us and rest with us, both now and forevermore. Amen.